Tonight we are in the second installment of our studies on 1 Corinthians 12 through 15. In our previous session we looked at the first 10 verses of chapter 12, and we made a few comments about verse 10 and 11, but I'd like to make some additional comments about those two latter verses before we get into the new section beginning at verse 12. Paul has been listing the gifts of the Spirit, the charismata, the gifts of the Spirit. And in verse 10, he mentions the speaking in tongues and the interpretation of tongues. And then verse 11, he sums it up by saying, "But all these worketh that one and very same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." And I commented in the closing moments of the session that I didn't have time to devote to a treatment of the idea of speaking in tongues, but that tonight I would tell you more about what I think. Now, when we get to this subject, glossolalia, or the speaking in tongues, we are entering into an area of great controversy, as you well know. There are all different ideas about what the Bible means when it talks about speaking in tongues. And at this point, as in practically every point where I try to conduct a Bible study, I always try to make it clear to people that I'm going to tell you what I think the Bible says about this subject on the basis of my years of study and research and inspiration. But I'm not going to close the door to other people's ideas about this, because you can't afford to do that. And so if what I say about the doctrine of speaking in tongues doesn't please you, then I suggest that you do some further research, and I'd be glad to hear what you have to say, because I'm not sure that I have the final word on this, and I'm not sure you do either. But I don't want anyone ever to think that when I give a discourse on a theme like this, that I'm giving any kind of an ultimate word about it, because I'm not. I'm telling you what I think. And that's the only way we can study and learn together, is by sharing what we think the Bible is saying. So when Paul speaks about speaking in tongues, the word which he uses is a word which comes from the Greek term glossa. And in the plural, as it's used here, let me go backtrack. This is the word for tongue in Greek, glossa. And when we talk about speaking in tongues, we usually are talking about the subject known as glossolalia. Glossolalia comes from this Greek word for tongue, and that's where we get that word glossolalia. Now, the word that is used in the scripture is not a word for tongue. The word glossa is there for tongue, but the word for gifts is the word charis in the Greek language. And it means grace, or it means gift. And charismata, which is the plural of it, means gifts. And that's where we get the idea of gifts of the Spirit, with a special attention given to speaking in tongues, because usually today, when you talk about the charismatic movement, which comes from charismata, you're talking especially about speaking in tongues. I want to be fair with the charismatic movement, because they do not just speak in tongues. The charismatic movement involves all of the gifts of the Spirit. And so in that broader sense, I would say that every Christian should be a charismatic Christian, because we do believe in the gifts of the Spirit. We just do not believe that one gift, in particular the gift of speaking in tongues, has any kind of preeminence or priority, or that it is better than the other gifts. And that seems to be what has happened across the church in these latter days, is that speaking in tongues has been emphasized as the most important manifestation of the indwelling Spirit. And I do not think that that is necessarily so. In other words, I do not think that God ever intended that everybody speak in tongues. I do not think that God ever intended that everybody should have the gift of healing, or that everybody should have the gift of knowledge or the gift of wisdom. I think that God dispenses his gifts to individuals as he wills. And you will see that in the coming verses, Paul insists that the reason God does this is so that the body of Christ, which is the church, will become full-orbed and able to operate in the realm of the spirit, because we are not all alike, we are all different, and because we're different and have diverse gifts, we can get the job done. And he talks at length about the human body and the fact that we have many members and they don't all do the same thing, but when they all work together, then the body fulfills its proper function. And that's what he believes about the gifts of the Spirit. And verse 11 suggests that God divides these gifts to us severally as he wills, which means that you do not pray for a gift, you do not ask for a gift of the Spirit. You simply ask for the presence of the Spirit in your life and then give him freedom to determine how you should use the gift which is inherently yours. And as I suggested last week, I think that the gifts of the Spirit are given to us before birth. I think they're given to us at conception. Or if you believe that the soul exists before conception, and some people do, then it's preconception that we have the gifts inherently given to us by God. Now verse 12, for as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Do you know where Paul got his idea of the church as the body of Christ? It's Paul, you know, in the New Testament that tells us that. It's Paul, and only Paul, who talks about the church as the body of Christ. And though I have never heard anybody say this or read this anywhere, I think that it was on the Damascus Road where Paul discovered that truth. For on the Damascus Road, he was on his way to persecute the Christians in the city of Damascus when a great light did shine around him, and he fell to the earth, and he was blinded for 3 days, and he heard this voice out of the heavens saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul immediately recognized who it was Jesus. And he said, Jesus, why do you think I'm persecuting you? And Jesus said to him, in essence, you're persecuting me when you persecute my people. And Paul went off into the Arabian desert for 3 years to think this whole thing through and came up with the concept, the idea that is still with the church today and always will be, that the church is the body of Christ. Because when you persecute Christ, you're persecuting the church, which is his body. When you're persecuting the church, which is his body, you're persecuting Christ. Christ is the head of the church and we are the members of the body. So Paul writes about that extensively in his writings in the New Testament. He talks about it in Romans. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians. He talks about it in Ephesians. Because to him, this is a perfect illustration of how we work together in one unit, which he sees as the body of Christ, and Christ being the head of that body, supervising it and monitoring everything that the body does. I think that's where he got the whole concept of the church as the body of Christ, was on the Damascus Road. So the body is one. The body is Catholic. When we stand on a Sunday morning and recite the Apostles' Creed, we say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, and some people object to that. There shouldn't be any objection to that, because what the Creed means is we believe in the one universal Church of Christ. That's what Catholic means. It means universal. And just because the Roman Church has adopted the word Catholic in its title is no reason that we should despise that word. Because the word means the whole church worldwide in every generation of history, all of the true people of God. Now that certainly does not mean all Roman Catholics or all Methodists or all Baptists, but it means those within each of these strains, denominational strains, who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and who are part of the body of Christ, these people constitute the one worldwide, universal church of Jesus Christ. And so the church is one. When Jesus prayed in his great prayer in John 17 that they might all be one, that's exactly what he had in mind. That was his objective for the church, that we should be one body. So we are one body, and we have many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Now whether he's talking here about water baptism or whether he's talking about the baptism with the Spirit, we cannot be certain. He does suggest that we are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, which makes it seem that he's talking here about spiritual baptism and not water baptism, but we cannot be certain about that. Either way you go makes good sense, because we were baptized into the body of Christ when we became members of the Church of Jesus Christ. At the time we joined the fellowship of some institutional body which claims to be the Church of Jesus Christ, we were made members of that church by being baptized by the Spirit in the water. But also there is a difference between being baptized with water and being baptized with the Spirit, as all of you know. And some of us here probably have had a great experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is far superior in every way to what we know as the baptism of water, which doesn't do anything to you, doesn't change you in any way. It is only an outward sign of an inward work of grace that's already been done. But the baptism of the Spirit is a transforming, life-changing experience. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit, this great cosmopolitan church. And remember, he is writing here to the Corinthians, to the Gentiles, primarily a few Jews, but mostly Gentiles who were at Corinth, which was the heart and center of this Greek-Roman world of that day, especially the Greek world of a few years earlier, the Greek culture of that time. And it was very cosmopolitan because there were people there of all kinds from all over the world, and had been made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. The body of Christ is not an amoeba. It's not a one-celled organism. You're not the only person in the body of Christ. It is made up of many, many different individuals with distinct gifts and abilities. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Paul gives us a kind of a ridiculous illustration here. He says, suppose the members of your body could talk to each other. And if the members of your body could talk to each other, just suppose the foot would say to the hand, you have a more glamorous position than I do, and I don't like this. I've been slighted. It is not fair. I deserve a position as glamorous as yours. Because obviously the foot is not as glamorous as the hand. The hand is always exposed to public view, and the foot seldom is. And the reason for that is not only utilitarian, but it is also from the perspective of looks. We talk about beautiful hands. Seldom do we ever see or talk about beautiful feet or beautiful knees, but we do talk about beautiful hands. But suppose the foot or the knee should say to the hand, you are beautiful and I am not, and I shouldn't be treated with such despite. And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Except in space odysseys, which we sometimes see in movies, whoever could imagine a body being comprised of one big eye or of one big ear? Sometimes we see that, you know, in these fantastic movies which are presented to us. Perhaps Paul had already seen that in his imagination when he is writing here. Suppose the ear said the whole body should be an ear, or suppose the foot said the whole body should be a foot. Paul says it's obvious that the body would not operate like that. You couldn't get anything done. You couldn't even exist if you were all one big foot, or all one big ear, or all one big eye. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? Strange and inoperable. But now hath God set the members, and here again Paul insists that the members are given their abilities and their gifts by God at his discretion. He has set the members. He has put the members in the body of Christ with the gifts he wants them to have in the proper place. God hath set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. God is sovereign. Don't forget that. He is the one that makes the final decision. And so if you have an inherent gift which God has given to you of healing, God has given you that gift. It is his will that you use it. If you have the gift of speaking in tongues, God has given you that gift. It is his will that you use it. But it is his will in every one of these gifts that we use them for the edifying of the body, and not for the edifying of ourselves, which sometimes happens. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. We cannot exclude others from the fellowship of Christ because they are different. Now, I have labored the point again and again in these Bible sessions that there is no fellowship of those who belittle Jesus Christ or who deny his deity. But other than that, if a person accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and really understands what it means to accept him as Lord by faith, then even though we're different, and we all are, we do not exclude one another from the fellowship because of that difference. The differences are good. Paul is He is laboring that fact here. He wants us to understand that the differences are necessary and they are good. And so we don't exclude somebody because he is different than we are. And yet that happens in the church. It happens all the time. There are some of us who exclude in our minds, though we have no proper authority to literally excommunicate somebody from the institutional church, we exclude in our minds somebody from the fellowship because this person doesn't seem to be as spiritual as we think he ought to be. Or on the other hand, we exclude somebody from our fellowship in our minds because he is too spiritual. And each one of us determines the criterion by which we will judge whether a person is not spiritual enough or too spiritual, and the criterion we use is ourselves. So if a person is as spiritual as I am, but no more so, then I accept that person. I want him in the body of Christ. He is correct. He's acceptable. That's a tragedy. And we must fight that with all of our hearts, because that is not correct, and it is not of the Spirit of Christ. Nay, much more, those members of the body who seem to be more feeble are necessary. Now, I've always found that verse to be very interesting. What would you... Paul is comparing the body of Christ here to the human body now. So what would you think? What are the members of your body which seem to be more feeble? What members would he be talking about? Well, maybe he's talking about the tonsils. Or maybe he's talking about the appendix. Or maybe he's talking about the spleen. These are examples of members of the human body which are there to perform a function, but which, if they are removed, do not interfere with the functioning of the body, or do not seem to. And I've heard discussions from medical circles across the years, and it's first one thing and then it's another, but I've heard these discussions by doctors and medical authorities about the appendix and about the tonsils. You know, there's a period back there a few years ago when every doctor wanted to take your tonsils out. And they took mine out. And I think it was good because mine were inflamed all the time. Then there came a period when the doctors were saying, well, it's not good to take people's tonsils out because the tonsils are there for a purpose. And so there's never any final understanding or agreement about things like this. And it is my feeling that even though when these things become inflamed and they don't work properly and they contaminate or poison the body, they do have to be eradicated. At the same time, we must acknowledge that God in his wisdom put them there for a purpose. And when they're functioning properly, it's best for the tonsils, the appendix, and these other members of the body, which seem to be unimportant or seem to be feeble, to remain where they are. Now, Paul says, when we look at the human body and we recognize that, we also look at the church and we recognize that within the fellowship of Christ, there are those who seem to be more feeble than the others. And by feeble here, he doesn't mean incapacitated and unable to walk. He means they are less constructive, less useful, or seem to be less useful. The church seems to be able to get by without them, but Paul says not in reality. Because everyone, even the least member of the body of Christ, even though he seems to be not important at all, even though we think we get along well without him, you can't. And it might be the sexton of the church, you know, the person that pushes the broom down the hall. But if he is a Christian and a member of the body of Christ, and all he does is push a broom down the hall, he pushes a broom down the hall. And that's a part of the work of the church or the body of Jesus Christ. And when we once understand this and recognize this, then there's no longer these little cliques which develop within the church in which people of superior knowledge and spirit get together and others are mentally excluded from their fellowship. That's a tragedy. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, now he's spoken of those which are less, seem to be less feeble. Now he says, those which seem to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. Now what members of your body would you think Paul has in mind when he says there are some members of the body which are less comely than other members of the body? We think that they're less honorable, and so we bestow more abundant honor upon them because they seem to be less honorable. Now, here, I suppose the answer to that question would depend upon where you are. If you're a Puritan of the 18th century, then every part of your body, perhaps except your eyes and nose, would be considered to be uncomely, so you cover everything up. Now, if you profess to be a Christian and you're a member of the sunbathers or the nudists, you decide that There's nothing in the body that is uncomely, and so you uncover everything. But if we go back through history, about as far as we can go, with the exception of the most primitive tribes, where they still exist, some of them still exist in sheer nudity, wearing clothing has been a traditional thing. When God made Adam, he gave him clothes after they sinned. He gave him a fig leaf to wear, remember? That was clothing. And ever since that time, people have worn clothing. Now, we wear clothing in order to cover up the more uncomely or dishonorable parts of the body. And I guess that those are as good a words as you can use. Can't find any better words, but we understand what that means. Now, what is it that we normally expose to public view? We expose our faces to public view because we all think we have lovely faces. And we expose our hands to public view. Well, we have to because we need to use them, but we also think that we have lovely hands. But the rest of our bodies, usually we put clothing on. And the parts of our body, which excludes the face and the hands, the other parts of the body, what do we do with the parts of the body that are less honorable? We don't only clothe them, but we clothe them beautifully so that we balance out the ledger, you see. Now, I wear a bright tie, and you ladies have on lovely bright sweaters and tops, and that's what we do to our bodies. If there's any part of the body which we don't expose because it is lovely, then this is considered a less honorable part of the body, a less comely part, and so we do it great justice by giving it more attention and more beauty. Now, Paul says that's what God does with the church. There are those in the church that seem to be prestigious. They are at the top of the ladder. Everybody knows them. Everybody sees them. They are leaders. They're in positions of authority. It may be the pastor. It may be somebody on the staff. It may be Sunday school teachers. It may be somebody who's always up in the pulpit. Maybe somebody who prays in public quite often. But these are the people we see. These are the comely, these are the handsome and the honorable members of the church. But there are a lot of them who are less comely, less honorable. And so what does God do with these people, the quiet people, the quiet, unassuming people, the unostentatious people who just live for Christ and keep quiet? What does God do with these people? Well, Paul says, in God's own inestimable way, God balances out the ledger, and somehow God dresses them up so that in the sight of God, the less honorable of the members of the fellowship of the body of Christ are beautiful indeed, dressed in robes of righteousness. This undoubtedly is what Paul has in his mind. So it would be well for us to share God's image of the body of Christ so that everybody in the body of Christ with different abilities and diverse gifts, some comely, some not so comely, some seem to be feeble, some not so feeble, some in positions of authority, some not, God sees us all alike. He loves us all equally. And he balances out that ledger. This is a beautiful verse, I think. And it may be that Adam and Eve, the first pair in the garden, were considered by God to be less comely. After all, they had sinned, and they had lost their state of innocence. And so what did God do for this poor pair who had sinned and lost their state of innocence? He gave them fig leaves to wear, which dressed them up and made these less honorable people beautiful in the sight of God. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. The church is supposed to do that, just like one member of the body cares for another member of the body. Now, when you get a sore throat, your whole body goes to work to heal the sore throat. This is the way the church should be. I think one of the problems with the modern church is that in many instances, like right here at Memorial, the church is too big. There are too many people. We don't know each other. There's so many people, we don't know the other members of the body of Christ. And a person can get sick and be sick for a week or 2 weeks, and we don't even know it. So how can we care for each other when we don't even know the people? I believe though I'm not sure about this, I believe that God would prefer that all of our churches be very small, like family units, little, where we can care for each other. And I believe that when churches get big, they ought to stop trying to get bigger. And they ought to divide themselves up and establish other missions and be small. So you can know everybody, you can love each other, and you can care for each other like the body is supposed to do. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Several years ago, I cut off a finger. And I tell you, my whole body hurt. Not just my finger. My whole body suffered. When one member suffers, the whole body suffers. That's what the church is supposed to do. And then the next part of that statement says, or, if one member be honored, all the members rejoice. Now, did you know it's a lot easier to suffer with somebody who suffers than it is to rejoice with somebody who's honored? A lot easier. If you're having a hard time and I discover it, I can empathize with you. I can get right in there under your skin and share with you and feel it and try to help you. But if a great honor has been bestowed upon you in the life of the Christian church, and the honor didn't come to me, it's harder for me to rejoice with you when you're honored than it is for me to suffer with you when you suffer. Now, if you want to see a perfect example of that, just tell one of our pastors that his brother has just been made a bishop. How do you rejoice with your brother who's been made a bishop and you weren't? But Paul says this is what the body does. So if one member of your human body is honored and blessed, if one member of your body has been sick and it gets well, then the whole body rejoices because that one member is doing well, has been honored. This is God's plan for the church. It's not what happens, but it's God's plan for the church. Now, you are the body of Christ. Whether you want to be or not, you are the body of Christ. And members in particular, and God hath set some in the church, and now he mentions the gifts of the Spirit again, and they're similar, though not exactly like they were in the earlier mention of them. And incidentally, he mentions the gifts of the Spirit also in Ephesians 4 and Romans 12. And in each instance, the gifts are not exactly the same, and I think there's a reason for that, because Paul is not giving us an exhaustive list. They're not just 9 or 10 gifts of the Spirit. There are hundreds of gifts of the Spirit. And some of them are not even mentioned. Most of them are not mentioned in the New Testament. But God has some kind of a job, some kind of work for everybody to do. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles. Please note that he gives them here in the order of their importance, not in the sight of God, but in the order of their importance insofar as what they are able to do for the edification of the body of Christ. So the apostles, the gift of apostleship comes first. And the apostles were those 12, and then Judas failed, and Paul was appointed. There were 13 of them, actually, but 12 remained. There were 12 original apostles of the church. They were the missionaries par excellence who founded the church. And even though I don't like to think that anybody deserves the title of apostle today, if there are any apostles in the world today, I think they would be the missionaries. I think the missionaries would be the closest thing we know to the apostles of the New Testament. And then second, he says, there is the gift of prophecy, and that would be those who proclaim the word, preachers of the word. And I think I mentioned maybe last session that all of us really ought to be preachers of the word. All of us should be witnesses. But there are some to whom God has given a special gift for that purpose, to proclaim the word, to preach the word. Third, teachers. After that, miracles. And then the gifts of healings. And we've mentioned that earlier. This is the only gift which is mentioned in the plural. So there's more than one gift of healing, different kinds of healing. And there's some people, in the church, and sometimes the church finds those people, discovers them and uses them properly as they should be used. There are some people in the church who just seem to have a gift of healing. They can go and visit somebody in the hospital and they not only cheer them up, but they get better just because they've been there. I'm not talking here about faith healing or divine healing. That happens too. But I'm talking about somebody who just has a gift of sitting down by a bedside and sharing with somebody who's sick and making that person feel better. Now, I have been in the hospital numerous times, and I've had people like that come to see me. And when they leave, I just feel better. I just am better. They help with my healing. Of course, I've had some come to see me, and I wish I could die because they didn't have that gift. And they were bothersome, and I didn't want to see them. I didn't want to listen to them. So you have to find your gift. And some people have it, and some don't. But we all have a gift. And then there are helps. Now, isn't that interesting? This is the only place where the New Testament mentions the gift of helps. Just helping somebody. That's what it means. There's no other translation, no other interpretation. It just means helping people. That is a gift from God. And there's some folks who do that beautifully. And there are a lot more of us who could do it beautifully if we would try. Because I assume that maybe more people have the gift of helps than any other gift. And if you can't find your gift, if you can't discover that you've got the gift of healing, or you've got the gift of speaking in tongues, or you've got the gift of wisdom, you just decide that your gift is that of helps and get on with the business of helping people in the name of Christ. Governments, that's administration. And some people have that. Some pastors of churches are great administrators. That is the one facet of my ministry I absolutely despised. And so I wasn't a good administrator. Now, I probably could have cultivated that, you know, and I've done a little better, but that wasn't my gift. Obviously, that's not my gift. I just hate it. And so I assumed that since I hated it so much, that wasn't where I should dwell, that wasn't where I should put my emphasis. And I never did. And I got in trouble a lot of times because I didn't. Because there's some who want administration. Diversities of tongues. And this, remember, was the problem at Corinth. And Paul in no way disparages speaking in tongues. In one passage in his letters, he says, I speak in tongues more than you all. Now, what did Paul mean by that? It is possible that since Paul was in the midst of a polyglot kind of society in which there were many, many different tongues being spoken by people from across the world, and he ministered to the Gentiles, all of whom were speaking all kinds of dialects, it is possible that Paul probably spoke many different languages. After all, remember, he was second to Gamaliel, the most brilliant man of the East, and he was being trained to take Gamaliel's place when he died. So Paul was a brilliant man. He may have been able to speak in many languages. That may have been a part of it. Or he may have had the gift of speaking in what we call an unknown tongue, a tongue which he is not familiar with, which just comes upon him. Some people say they have that. Now, I told you last week that you wanted to know what I believe about speaking in tongues, and I would tell you, and I'm going to tell you now. I have no aversion to the gift of speaking in tongues. I have never spoken in tongues. I have never sought that gift. But I've never sought any other gift. I've just gotten on with my life and hoped that what I was doing is what God wanted me to do, trying to stay in the general will of God, knowing that when the specific will of God should be revealed, it would be revealed to me. So I've never spoken in tongues. Apparently God didn't want me to have that gift. But that doesn't discount the fact that perhaps God wants somebody else to have that gift. And if that gift is meaningful to you and edifies the body of Christ, then I say, well and good. But if that gift or any other gift edifies you only, then it is not of God. It is not of Christ. In fact, in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, in essence, and I paraphrase here, Paul says that the gift of tongues edifies the self, and the gift of prophecy edifies the church. What's the gift of prophecy? The gift of prophecy is proclaiming the gospel in a language which can be communicated and understood. Speaking in tongues, we know what that means. And so Paul says, speaking the gospel truth in a language that can be understood is far superior to speaking in an unknown tongue. He says that, not me. Now, let me give you two or three ideas about tongues here before we go. First of all, Jesus never spoke in tongues, so far as we know. And you would think that unknown tongues were that crucial that Jesus would have done so. Paul does mention speaking in more tongues than all of them, but by saying more tongues, it seems to me that Paul is talking about human languages. I think that speaking in tongues is valid. I have no way of saying that it's not, because it is listed among the others. Paul does say clearly that it is the least of all these gifts he's mentioned. It's the last one he mentions, and he starts with the first one, which is apostleship. So I don't think that speaking in tongues is a preeminent gift. I doubt that any gift is a preeminent gift, more important than the other. I also think, in the fifth place, that speaking in tongues has a tendency to edify ourselves rather than the body of Christ, and thus it can become self-centered. It's something we want for ourselves. I think that being the least gift, it is on the lowest shelf, so that the most immature person can reach it. And I think that this is why it has become so much desired in latter years, because it is the one thing that the least mature person can reach, and so everybody strives for it. And in a sense, it becomes kind of a crutch for a lot of people. Because if you cannot just trust Christ by faith for your salvation, if you have to have some manifestation, if you have to have some sign, then speaking in tongues will become a sign to you that your faith is genuine. Now, the reason I say this is because Paul says in chapter 13, which is the next chapter here, and he talks about love, and he's still referring to speaking in tongues. He says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." You see, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about speaking in tongues. This is an immature gift. This is a low-level shelf gift. And I think also, and hear me on this, I think also that even though the gift of tongues is a valid gift, should never be sought for by anyone, but should be accepted if God gives it to you, and no one should complain if God gives it to you. At the same time, I think these are the latter days, and I think the devil is doing his utmost to sidetrack the church. And I think that the devil is using every possible way to get us off track. And if he can, and this is only one of many ways, but if he can get us off track into a kind of a detour where we emphasize the Spirit rather than the cross of Jesus Christ, he has won a glowing victory. The heart of the gospel is not the gifts of the Spirit. The heart of the gospel is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not how well I use my gifts that's the most important. The most important thing is what God has done for me in Jesus Christ. And it is easy for us to get to the place where we emphasize all kinds of tangential things in which we detour from the main road of the gospel. And what we're doing is good and acceptable, but the devil uses these good or lesser good things to sidetrack us from the one thing that we should really be about. And I think there are many, many illustrations of that, not just with speaking in tongues, but with a lot of different things that happen in the world today. We see them on TV. We read about them in the newspaper. It's a kind of a subtle thing which the devil is doing. And this recent tragedy of these people who committed suicide, please remember that what had happened there was actually a sidetracking of people who had some knowledge about Christ, because they had Christianity mixed all in with their cultic ideas. But the devil had sidetracked them. And if he can do that, he has won his victory. Don't let him sidetrack you from the heart and core of the gospel, which is believing in Jesus Christ as God's Son and your Savior who died upon the cross for your sins. That is it. That is the heart of it. And then on these other things, we can share our disagreements, but we must not let them take priority over that which is the most important. Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Obviously no. But covet earnestly the best gifts. Now, we are told in the Ten Commandments that we should not covet our neighbor's wife, or our neighbor's ox, or our neighbor's beast. Coveting is wrong, except when you're coveting that which is rightfully yours. So Paul says, covet earnestly the gift which is rightfully yours, the one which God has given you, and then get on with the business of using it. And yet I want to show you a more excellent way than even this. And then he digresses into the 13th chapter, where he gives us his great ode to love, which is the most beautiful chapter in the entire Bible. Now, let me come back in conclusion with a story. And the story has to do with the fact that we do have a tendency within the church, and this is true within all churches, not just any one, but all churches, we have a tendency to exclude people who are different than we are, to feel that everybody has to be like we are. There can be no differences, no distinctions. That's bad. There's a story that circulated around several years ago, which said two blind men whom Jesus had healed from their blindness met after they'd been healed. And they both discovered that Jesus had healed their blindness. And they were both interested in the other's experience. And one of them said to the other, "How did it happen to you?" And he said, "Well, you see, Jesus put his hands on my eyes and made mud of the saliva and the dirt, touched my eyes, and he told me to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and I could see." And he said to the other one, "How did it happen to you?" "Oh," he said, "Jesus just said, 'Rise and go in peace, your sight is restored.'" "Oh no," he said, "it cannot happen like that. You have to have mud." And that day was born two denominations, the Muddites and the Anti-Muddites. There you have it, pure and simple. This is what Paul is renouncing in this chapter. We must learn to accept one another as long as we each refuse to belittle Jesus Christ, and refuse to disacknowledge his deity. As long as Christ is Lord, we must accept and love each other and work together with the gifts that God has given us. All right, that brings us to the end of chapter 12. And in our next session, we'll look at chapter 13.